Well, it's wonderful to be here with you and to see, well, I take it they're smiling faces. I don't have x-ray vision, unfortunately, to be able to see beyond those masks, but I trust that you're in good spirits. What a wonderful joy and privilege it is to be with you and to be able to live stream to our dear brothers and sisters and guests who are watching online. May the Lord encourage you through this word from Jonah chapter 4. The final in the series from Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's come before the Lord and commit this time to him now. A marvellous, gracious Lord, loving Lord, we thank you for your incredible mercy. Lord, we humbly ask your mercy, your grace to be upon us now as we look through this last chapter of Jonah. I pray that you would help me to speak truthfully in a manner that is to your glory and for our good. We humbly pray all this so that you would change us and build us up in your grace. Help us to be more loving in our regard for your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord is gracious and merciful, isn't he? In Christ we have received his grace and his mercy. We love his grace, his mercy. But do we love it beyond our personal salvation? Do we love it, really, beyond our personal salvation? Do we love it so much that we not just pray for, but seek actually to share it, to share his gospel of grace with others? Well, the question of our degree of love for God's grace comes to us from Jonah chapter 4, as we see the wayward prophet consumed by bitterness, by anger, over God's grace in his mercy to the Ninevites, in bringing salvation to the Ninevites. And as we come to this final chapter in the Jonah series, we have this question that challenges the extent of our love for God's grace. In chapter 1, we saw that Jonah was an anti-hero, a main character of a story who lacks the usual kind of heroic qualities that heroes usually possess, acting out of primarily self-interest, we saw there. He disobeyed the Lord's command, remember, to preach against the wickedness of the city of Nineveh, and he did that by trying to flee to Tarshish in the opposite direction of the Mediterranean. He continued his rebellion, remember, even in the midst of the storm at sea, by trying to escape God's command through assisted suicide. But God wouldn't be thwarted. And the Lord's plan, in the Lord's planning, in his sovereign control as the creator and sustainer of creation, he appointed what was probably a sperm whale, known to frequent the Mediterranean, to swallow the rebel. And we saw in chapter 2 that Jonah appeared very thankful. Well, he was very thankful for the salvation, the remarkable, miraculous, supernatural intervention of God. Well, who wouldn't be thankful? He was apparently pious. He said lofty things in his prayer. But remember, it was noticeably absent on confession and repentance of the very reason that he was in the belly of the whale or the fish at that time, his disobedience. And yet, the Lord was patient, gracious, merciful with Jonah. He might have left the whale, you might say, in a blubbering mess, but for the extraordinary grace of God that we read in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Immediately we're reminded of the Lord's incredible patience with the willfully disobedient and unrepentant prophet. And so the gap widens, doesn't it, between the gracious Lord and Jonah, the anti-hero, anti-prophet, the what not to be in the list of prophets. After showing Jonah that there was nowhere to run or hide, God's irresistible grace compelled him to go to Nineveh, where at his warning of judgment, remember, there was complete repentance. One of the greatest incidents of revival in the history of the world. Everyone in the city turned to the Lord, turned away from sin, showed it with their repentance, putting on sackcloth, and the Lord relented from sending the destruction upon the Ninevites. And so in response to all that, we read in verse 1 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The writer expresses Jonah's reaction in the strongest possible terms. It's the kind of phrase that means it was absolutely disgusting and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And here we see by Jonah's own admission that there was a stubborn spirit of disobedience that had been there from the very first chapter. It remained in chapters 2 and 3, despite the superficial appearances. And now, even the convincing appearances, of course. And now it comes out with the deep resentment of God's grace. It had been there all along, this resentment. It had been fueled by a bitter hatred of the Ninevites. Jonah is so angry so as to try and condemn the Lord for his goodness. And when we think about the nature of warnings, we can be greatly encouraged at God's warnings in Scripture. For where there is warning, there is hope. A warning comes in order to heed the warning. The hope is to avert disaster. The stop sign tells you that if you keep going, you're likely to collide. The double yellow lines tell us not to overtake because it's dangerous. Jonah knew that the Ninevites deserved God's judgment for their wickedness, but for Jonah there was no alternative but judgment. Deep down, he knew all along that with God, judgment for the Ninevites wasn't the final word, because God was willing and commanded him to offer, to proclaim the warning. That was why he was in Nineveh in the first place. The warning of impending judgment had the mercy of God at its heart. Jonah knew the character of the Lord revealed to Moses in Exodus 34 on Mount Sinai as Yahweh, I am, who declared himself to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Jonah couldn't bear the mercy of God to come to the wicked Ninevites, and ultimately that was because Jonah hadn't understood God's grace in his own life. He hadn't understood that he was a sinner, only redeemed, only saved by grace himself. Though, of course, he was thankful at his own rescue from death, we saw that in chapter 2, that he was thankful, he was bitter all along with God for rescuing, or the thought of rescuing, the Ninevites from death. Chapter 4 shows us that when Jonah went to Nineveh after the Lord's recommissioning in chapter 3, at least in his heart, though outwardly he was obedient, inwardly it was conditional, that obedience in his heart, on one outcome, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. His hatred for Nineveh meant love for God's justice and loathing for God's mercy. So much so that he says in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Although there's probably or possibly not a group of people we hate like Jonah, there might be, but my guess is probably not. We can still be Jonah-like in being thankful, even very thankful, for our own salvation, but practically apathetic towards the lost. We know it sounds like a respectable evangelical position to desire outreach and to reach the lost, but how are we actually going practically in talking to our non-believing neighbours? Perhaps being willing to approach a principal and go into a school to teach SRE. It is at the discretion of principals, I found out the other day. Prior to coming here, I just thought it was automatically banned throughout Victoria, but apparently principals, if they are somewhat favourably disposed, will allow a scripture teacher with a Working with Children check qualified in to volunteer and teach scripture. How often are we thinking about things like that? Or is it just in the too hard basket, perhaps, for others to do? What about the conversations that we have with non-believers? How easy it is just to talk about the weather, talk about the lockdown, talk about all manner of things, and yet not talk about the ultimate importance to that non-believer, their salvation, understanding Christ as Lord and Saviour, as crucified and risen and reigning, as the one before whom they will stand in judgment for their sin. Are there some, perhaps, you might be tempted to think are just off limits to God's grace? Sometimes you hear believers say, I think I've actually shamefully said it myself in the past, so-and-so would make a really great Christian, wouldn't they? Why do we say that? It's because they're nice. They're kind. They're thoughtful. They're worthy. That's the default thinking. While it's right, of course, for us to desire God's justice over evil, and we must, for that will glorify God, we often fall into the trap of thinking his grace is just for the deserving. Well, the Lord eventually did bring judgment on Nineveh, as predicted by the prophet Nahum and Zephaniah. We'll be looking at Nahum in a couple of weeks. We'll be starting that short series to function as some kind of a bookend to this series on Jonah. Nineveh would fall a little over 100 years after Jonah and his prophecy, and it would be utterly destroyed by the Medes and the Babylonians at God's appointed time. God's wrath is certainly kindled over wickedness. But when we think about God's wrath, we often want God to judge it in others. It's not something we tend to desire he do for us. And there is a very real fallen condition that stops us from fully embracing God's grace. Like Jonah, it is pride, self-righteousness, inability to see the sin in our own lives. Sometimes we set ourselves up as judge over others, and we can at times be keen to condemn them rather than eager to forgive. We are the people of God, of course, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And yet we must never think that we have arrived in loving grace perfectly, simply because we are people of grace. We know what it means to trust in Jesus' death for forgiveness, for redemption, for salvation. We know what it means to trust him and look to him and his resurrected life for new life, for transformation and for the glory that he will bring about on that great and final day. But we often find it so hard to forgive others and want God's forgiveness to come to them. We find it so easy to harbour resentment. It's because we've become blind to the extent to which our wonderful Lord has forgiven us. And when we become insensitive to his grace in our own lives, we tend to become more embittered with the way his grace is working in other people's lives. Look at Jonah 4 verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Here he is completely consumed by his hatred for the Ninevites and even arrogant in his faulty faith that he still clings to the hope that the Lord would destroy the city. Well, unlike Jonah, we may not hold particular people in such disdain as wanting God to judge them instantly. Well, there might be individuals, of course. We need to take that to heart in this context about whether we actually love grace enough for the person that we're at odds with to receive God's grace, of course. But as far as a people group goes, could it be, though, we are more like Jonah than we might want to think? That we're actually closer to the disgust that was festering in his heart than God's compassion? In practical terms, in our apathy of God's grace, perhaps moving beyond ourselves, of his salvation for the lost. In my prayerlessness, my failure to be more purposeful in conversations with non-believers, my unwillingness to swallow my pride, my lack of courage in moving towards someone, even at my own expense of what they might think of me. There is more a spirit of Jonah in my heart than I want to acknowledge, and less of God's gracious heart than I want to believe. When I think it will make my day to see judgment trump mercy, I show that I don't practically desire God's grace to rule my life or my enemy's life. But thankfully, God's grace overrules my own self-righteous heart and judgmental attitude. We see that again as he teaches Jonah a lovely little lesson from verse 6. While Jonah is waiting for the fireworks, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The text, there's quite a bit of humour here. The text reminds us that Jonah's happiness for the way God was treating him was contrasting completely with his anger about God's mercy on Nineveh. He was exceedingly happy about the plant. He was exceedingly disgusted about God's mercy. Then verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Well, it's a delightful object lesson showing God's incredible patience with Jonah while he shows his compassion for the Ninevites. And the Lord checkmates Jonah in his own selfishness. We're reminded again that Jonah serves as a foil of what to avoid, even as we're drawn to the loving kindness of the Lord. The plant of far less worth involved no investment by Jonah in its planting and its growth. It went as quickly as it came, but Jonah pitied the plant. Nineveh, by contrast, was greater in every way. With infinitely greater cause, God had pity on Nineveh with its population, who were living in spiritual moral ignorance, darkness, the walking dead, marching towards judgment, apart from God's grace. The Lord also adds much cattle to reinforce his point that the livestock alone made Nineveh of greater worth than that single plant that Jonah had become so angry enough to die about. And that's where the story ends. To show us that though this book is called Jonah, it's really all about God. It's about his grace, his irresistible grace, that bore with this wayward prophet, that bore with those sailors, that bore with the Ninevites and redeemed them. The patient, loving, merciful and gracious God, whose love defies and breaks limits, Jonah tried to insist, must have the limits of God's grace, the limits that we all so often assume that we assign to God. We must remember again and again and again, he loves us because he is the God of grace, and only because he is the God of grace. We have done nothing to deserve his grace. That's the definition of grace, an unmerited gift. So often we forget that we live as if the Lord loves us because we are lovable. He doesn't. He loves us because he is perfectly loving. Jesus spoke a parable of a man with the same resentful spirit of Jonah. At a father's grace, the older brother of the prodigal son, who we read in the context of the joy of the sinner's salvation, was angry and answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The father heart of God is to search out the lost, to look at them from afar, not with judgment primarily in this time of amnesty, but with longing, reaching out in his grace to the most miserable of sinners, which is who we all are apart from his grace. Are we people of grace? Or does the grace we love have its limits? Is it conditional? Loving grace means dying to our self-righteousness of thinking that we deserve it. May we not simply love the grace that has saved us, but love it so much that we desire it to flow to many, to all around us. That this neighbourhood, that this city, that this nation, that this world would be ignited by the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our proclamation, through our witness, through our prayers, through our love, through our dying to ourselves and living for Christ. Tim Keller had a quote in his book, The Prodigal God, and this is what it says. God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any and every kind of sin or wrongdoing. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is no evil that the Father's love cannot pardon and cover. There is no sin that is a match for his grace. It is only as we realise the depths of our own sin and the grace and the love of God in forgiving us that we will truly be and increasingly be people of grace. It's only then that we will pray for the Saviour's grace. It's only then that we will proclaim his grace, that we will grow in his grace. God of all grace, we humbly confess the limits that we so often put on your grace, that we only love a certain understanding of your grace. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us practically to die to ourselves and eagerly to desire your grace, not just to fill our hearts all the more, but to come to those around us, that we, unlike Jonah, would delight in salvation coming to the lost. We pray that you would help us to be ambassadors of grace, as you have called us to be people of grace. So let us be. In Jesus' name, amen.